on an open in front of you, Hugo, once again, has given us some background on all the scriptures. Thank you. Good man to have around. We're going to be talking about sin tonight. And let me ask you a question, okay? When we study sin with people, what is the purpose? Why do we study sin with people?
So that they realise that they need to be forgiven.
Okay, so number one, so they realise they need to be forgiven.
To understand that they're sin separate.
Okay, so they can understand that what the harm that sin does and its consequences. Exactly, understanding what sin is, so people can really figure that out. Yeah.
Kevin. Bible standards versus the world standards.
Yes, understanding the God standards, Bible standards versus the world. That's exactly what you were going to say. Sure, it was. Okay, go ahead.
People have secret sins or whatever, you know, they need to
convert
themselves.
Ah, okay. A lot of people have sins, secret sins or sins, even things in their life, sin in their life, which they've got to be able to bring out into the light. You know, Jesus talked about in John 3 about bringing things out into the open. In 1 John, he talks about how, you know, that if we want to be in a relationship with God, we've got to walk in the light. And, who knows what Proverbs 28:13 says? That's Proverbs 13:20. Proverbs 28:13, you go up with it, you. Yeah, he who confesses and renounces his sin finds mercy, but he who conceals his sin will not prosper. It's this whole idea that, you know, in James 5.
What verse is that, please?
That was Proverbs 28:13. It's, no, I don't think it is in the notes. Proverbs 28, verse 13. You know what? And also, you know, James 5, the Bible talks about how if we confess our sins to each other and pray for each other so we can be healed. The whole idea is that being able to just be open about our lives and being open about the sin in our lives actually helps us. And if we're going to help people to be able to deal with sin, well, this is an excellent opportunity to be able to start talking about some of these things. So it's to help people understand God's standards versus the world's standards. To help people understand what exactly is sin. It's helping people understand the consequences of sin, aren't you?
It helps the world with that God loves the world and that we're all sinners. We're not better than them. We're in the same boat and we can help each other out.
Excellent. It helps people to understand that we're all in the same boat.
Yeah.
That you know, it's interesting because sometimes people have this perspective that, oh, I'm terrible and everyone else is so much better than me.
Yeah.
When actually the reality is we're all the same. We're all sinners. Every one of us. And there is no such thing as this guy's a really bad sinner and I'm just a little sinner. Actually, we're all sinners and we all end up suffering the same consequences.
Something similar to what you said, that there is no degree. Sometimes we have an attitude that a little black lie is not as bad as child pornography or something.
Okay.
That we,
exactly right. Exactly right. Go ahead, Wally. Is what you going to say as well?
No. I think an understanding of how God sees sin allows you to understand God's grace eventually as well.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Go ahead.
I don't want to distract too much from what you're saying, but I'm not sure all sins are equal. And I was reading it this morning in my Bible study.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not saying all sin is equal. I'm saying that there's no such thing as big sinners, little sinners. They're all sinners. You can be not a sinner or a sinner. But actually, the whole world, we're all on this side. We're all sinners. And so we all fall into the same category. All right? Harry?
I don't think when a few people study sin, it helps me to understand the cross more clearly.
Yeah. an understanding of sin helps us to appreciate the cross but more. Because unless we understand what sin's all about and what it does, then we don't really understand, well, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? In Isaiah chapter 59, and again, we look at these scriptures tonight, but just to reiterate, you can study these in whatever order is appropriate for the person that you're studying the Bible with, and you can use any verses that is appropriate for whomever you're studying the Bible with. We're going through these ones so we can have at least a grounding, at least a basic foundation from which to build. But in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And the only point we're talking about here, and this is an example in Israel's history, where because of their sin, God, they're messed up, and it's not that God can't save them, it's actually that he's refusing to save them because of their sin, separating them from God. Right? This whole idea is that sin has consequences. That our sin, it does, it puts up a barrier between us and God. Ephesians 5 talks about... I have to say I'm on drugs tonight. I'm taking lots of medication, but somehow my brain is not as sharp as it ought to be. Is Ephesians 5 what I'm thinking of? That's not even a hint. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 6, where it talks about let me just turn over there. 1 Corinthians 6. Okay, now I'm not going to first one with this. It's 2 Corinthians 6. Okay, I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 6, where he talks about... Yeah, in 2 Corinthians 6, where he talks about what, in verse 14, about not being unequally yoked to unbelievers. But he says, what fellowship can light have with darkness?
And what verse?
Verse 14. The point is that God is light, in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John. And if we are in sin, then we're going to be in darkness. And the two just don't go together. When you walk into a darkened room and you turn the light on, then you don't have light and dark. It's light or it's dark. The two don't mix. The point is, seemingly because of our sin, because of God's righteousness and wholeness, our sin inevitably separates us from God. It's a bit like oil and water. You can put them together, mix it up, shake it, but then they'll separate out because they don't mix. This is what sin does to our relationship with God. It separates us from God. And so in Isaiah 59, we talk about this whole idea of sin puts up a barrier between us and God. And, you know, if God is light, and typically when if I'm studying this with people, just to help them understand, I'll draw a picture of on the one side of God, and I'll show that as being light. On the other side, I'll put us, and I'll put a barrier of sin in between. And if there's sin separating us from God, that means we're in the dark. And the question I often ask is, well, what happens if we die in the dark? Well, we stay separated from God for all eternity. That's what sin does. It's separate. That's what hell is. Hell is just eternal separation from God. And so we need to be able to come into the light. We need to be able to deal with this. Now, there's nothing we personally can do to deal with sin. There's nothing that we can do that removes that barrier. That's what Jesus has to do for us. But nonetheless, we need to respond to Jesus' offer of grace. And the way we do that is we have to turn away from sin and turn towards righteousness. But okay, so sin puts up a barrier. Sin separates us from God. In Romans chapter 3, look over there. In Romans 3, and let's pick up here in verse 21. He says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So again, this whole idea is that the only way that we can have redemption is through the grace that comes through Christ Jesus, and as it talks about in verse 25, that God sent him as a sacrifice on our behalf. But this is because of our sin. Because the Bible says that our sin is what separates us from God. And in verse 23, who does that apply to? Who is it that has sinned? We've all sinned. And as you study the Bible with people, it's important to help them to understand that no matter how terrible they may feel about their sin, understand that we're all in the same boat. That we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And there are a number of different ways you can illustrate this. And sometimes people use the swim into America analogy. Sometimes people use the shooting the bow and arrows analogy. Do you guys know those, right? If you're standing on the coast of Great Britain and you decide I'm going to swim across the Atlantic to go to America, right? How many of you, by the way, are good swimmers? I'm not. I'm just putting my hand up for illustration. Okay, so there are a few of us who are good swimmers, right? So, and some of us, how of us, is there any of us who don't swim at all? And those of us who haven't put our hands up at all, I guess we're somewhere in the middle, right? Taking lessons, okay. So if all of us stood on the coast, and there we are, we're all going to swim. Those of us who can't swim at all, and we're trying to swim to America, we don't get very far, are we? In fact, you know, you'll swim, maybe you'll flail around a certain distance, and then eventually you sink and die. Those of us who are in the middle ground category, we might make it maybe 100 yards, 200 yards, 500 yards, maybe some of us a mile or two, and then we'll drown. But then some of us who are good swimmers, like Ben, you might make it 20, 30, 50 miles. But eventually, when he runs out of steam, he too is going to sink and die. Now, here's the interesting thing: he made it a lot further than the rest of us, right?
What if I hold on to Ben's ankle?
He'll die too. See, the point is this: no matter how good a swimmer you are, in comparison to the distance, if you could look from a satellite from the UK to America, we're talking about maybe what, 5,000 miles? Even if you made it 50 miles, even 100 miles, which that's
so far
unlikely, you are still a long way short of your goal and you still die. And the point is this, in the world, we do have people who are really nice people. You have some really good people in the world. But the bottom line is, we're all sinners, and no matter how good that person may be in comparison to me or to yourself, we all still fall short. And we all still need the grace of God. In Romans chapter 6, in Romans 6 and verse 23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." He says the wages of sin, I like the way that Hugo puts it in the notes, he says death is a paycheck for your sin. It's what you have earned. This is the natural consequence. Because we're all sinners and because we have sinned, then we will be receiving our paycheck, which is death. Now, we're talking not just physical death, we're talking about eternal death, because contrast it with the gift of God being eternal life. But the whole idea is that we are all headed towards eternal damnation, is what's going on here. And we all need the gift of God, which comes about through Jesus Christ. So this is sin. This is the consequences of sin. And so the question comes is, well then, what exactly is sin? Well, let's have a look over in the book of, let's look in Galatians 5. And there are a number of different lists of sins in the Bible. How many different lists of sins can you think of?
Colossians, about 4. A couple in the Old Testament, about 3 and 7, and even it's the nation of discipline.
Okay, yeah, I think of maybe about 10, 15 different lists of sins. I know there's probably about more than that. You go? Any thoughts? No? Okay. Or you go. But here's one of them, in Galatians chapter 5. And again, you can look at any number of different passages to talk about sin, but this is just helpful for us to be able to get an idea of, so what exactly are we talking about? And let's pick up in verse 16. Paul's writing, he says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." So again, it's all in line with what we've been looking at so far. What are the consequences of living this kind of lifestyle?
Eternal damnation.
Yeah, he says if those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So obviously this is very serious, and we've got to understand, so what exactly is it we need to avoid here? And he goes on to list some of them in verse 19. He says the acts of sinful nature are obvious. So what does that mean? The acts of sinful nature are obvious. Say again? It's clear to all. It's visible, absolutely. You know, it's interesting that the times when it becomes less obvious are when? When does it become harder to recognise or see our own sin? Say again? Okay, the clue is in the question, see our own sin. Sometimes it's easier to see other people's sins than it is our own. But certainly what Manny's saying is when you are in it, and you're in it deeply, because you know what happens is this. When the very first time you do something wrong, how do you feel?
Very guilty.
God has given us this early warning system. Mm-hmm. We have a conscience. And so we know what's right and wrong, even if we've never been to church. Mm. We have an understanding of morality.
Yeah.
And so the first time you do something, you feel guilty. But it's interesting, if you do it enough times, then what happens?
Your conscience gets hard.
You can harden your conscience, and you no longer, you lose that edge. You may never lose it completely, or in some cases, if you do it soon enough, you can actually lose it. But the whole idea is you can harden your conscience, and so now you become used to doing something that's not right. I remember the very first time I took a puff of a cigarette. And it was Hannah, can you cover your ears for a second, please? I remember the I knew it was wrong, but you know, I found these cigarettes in the park, and there's someone left them. There's cigarettes. Not Kay. I found these cigarettes. They were in a packet, right, with a lighter. And I was the kid, but I figured, you know what, out of curiosity, let me try this. But I knew it wasn't right.
Mm.
And I took one little puff, and that was it. And I felt terrible, and I felt very guilty. But you know what, when I was 8 years old, I remember I stole something from a shop. And I was with some friends, we went down to, it was the Woolworths at Muswell Hill, it's closed down now, I know, so I drove past it. I think I put them out of business, but we went down there, and I was a group of friends, and everyone, we were just wandering around, it was a Saturday morning, and they grabbed something out of the shop, and they ran out. And I thought, you know, I felt this peer pressure that if I didn't take something, I'd be the only one in the little gang that didn't, and I'd feel kind of like the odd one out. So I looked for the smallest thing I could find. It was just a single sweet from the pick and mix counter. And I took that and I ran out, and just as I got to the door, this shop assistant even before she lectured me, I was in tears. But she gave me this big old telling off, and I was and the smallest thing, I'm the only one that got caught. But I felt terrible. You know, it's funny, I was watching a TV program a few years ago where they did this thing on hidden cameras. They were showing people shoplifting. And I saw this one guy walk into the shop, picked up a television set, and walked out with a television set. I was feeling gutted about a tiny pick and mix sweep. But you know, you don't start off by feeling the TV. You build up to it. You start off small, but your conscience gets hardened. The only time that sin is not so obvious is when it's your sin, when you've been doing it a long time, or you've hardened your heart. But for the most part, sin is obvious. And it's funny, because even when you study the Bible with people, they know this too. And then people have their questions, but what about this and what about that? They say, well, you know, is it really wrong to get drunk? And they say, well, look, it says right there, drunkenness, orgies, and just in case I miss anything, it says, and the like. Because, well, what about things like purity and sexual fantasies, lust and masturbation, and things that surely that can't be harmful? And you just ask the question, and the question I often ask, what if you are, let's say you're masturbating in your bedroom and your mother walks in. How would you feel?
Oh, jeez.
Not only would you feel embarrassed, but you'll feel guilty. What if you were married and you were making love with your spouse and your parents happens to walk in? How would you feel? Well, you'd feel embarrassed, but would you feel guilty? Not at all. See, the point is, we do know what's right and what's wrong. It's not that hard to figure this stuff out. But here, he goes on to list, and he talks about some of the sins. And again, this isn't a comprehensive list, but we get the idea. He talks about sexual immorality. And often I'll ask people, so what is sexual immorality? And we'll go through that. What is sexual immorality?
Sex outside of marriage.
Sex outside of marriage. He talks about impurity. Well, what's that?
A question on that. You know, I've always heard that the definition of sexual immorality is sex outside of marriage. Is there a scripture that actually says that anywhere? And the only reason why I ask that is because in our perverted society, people actually challenge that as a definition. If you understand what I'm saying? I'm wondering if there's a scriptural reference that can say, well, actually, no, there it says. That's what the definition is.
Sorry, you go.
I think my take on it is that in the first century, in the absence of most of the New Testament, you know, the Christians are using the Old Testament, and you know, they are going to use their template like Leviticus 18 and go through a list of sins by definition. I mean, definitely these were sins in the ancient Near East, you know, things like homosexuality, bestiality, you know, sex with animals, you know, sex with relatives, so certainly those were probably the things that Paul had in mind. I think the institution of marriage was set on Genesis 25:2. And we see again there is a precedent where any other sexual contact outside of that union was wrong. But I think, you know, to write a letter to the church, I mean, it would have a basis on what is already known in the Old Testament.
Okay. I mean, for our purposes, and I appreciate the question, Martin, is I would often go back to Genesis 2 and just talk about how that when God created Adam and Eve, and he says, for this reason the man will leave his father and will be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And his whole idea is that it's the only person you're united to is husband and wife together, and they become one. And it's at that, and the only time that they do that is after they've left their you know, father, mother, left their own living situation, home, and that's when the two are joined together. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about how, you know, when you are joined together with another person, it's not just a physical joining, but there's something more than that. There's a spiritual connection to it, and that's why we don't think of anyone outside of marriage. Hebrews 13:4, which talks about keeping the marriage bed pure. But this whole idea is that it's the way that God designed sex. It was for husband and wife, and it's the glue that joins the couple together, and it's only within those confines are we to practice sexual relationships. All right, Andy?
The burdens as well. I think some verses use words like fornication.
In the King James, that's what they use to translate the word from there. Yeah.
So I think there's some verses where it kind of helps. I mean, fornication makes it a lot clearer in this society.
the literal definition of fornication is extramarital or premarital sex, but for most people, fornication is an archaic word, so...
I was going to move on to the issue of idolatry, perhaps not so common today, but there are kind of other contemporary things like excessive consumerism. How do you extrapolate those sorts of words in a modern context?
As I go through this list, let me show you something. If you look at this list of sins here, you'll notice in your NIV it's got sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, then there's a semicolon. Idolatry and witchcraft, another semicolon. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, self-ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, semicolon. Drunkenness, orgies and the like. And so they kind of group together in particular groups of sins. So you've got sexual morality, impurity and debauchery. Debauchery is overindulgence, specifically overindulgence of senses. But they all kind of group together in sensual or pleasure. You've got idolatry and witchcraft. You go back to the Old Testament where the Ten Commandments were given. You shall have no other gods before me. I mean, literally, idolatry is putting anything ahead of God. It's anything that comes before God as a priority in your life can be an idol. And it's so it's that whole idea, and it can include things like consumerism or your job or your career or whatever. But then idolatry and witchcraft, it's all, you know, anything mysticism, black magic and all that kind of stuff. And usually I talk about some of that stuff too. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, all has to do with our relationships. And you've got things like, you know, dissensions, factions, they're all pretty much the same thing, about anything that causes disharmony or disunity. Even things like selfish ambition, I talk about, is it wrong to be ambitious, for example? Well, not necessarily, but if it's selfish ambition, then yes, that's a sin, the Bible specifies.
Can you give an example, please, of selfish ambition?
Any of you, give an example of someone who's selfish and ambitious.
So if you're spending so much time at work that you're not spending time with your spouse and your children, you know, you're being ambitious, but it's selfish and you're not thinking about your other responsibility.
Yeah?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's similar. Just when you're putting yourself above anyone else, like you're not doing it in the order of God first than others, it's like you want to progress for yourself, not for any, it doesn't have any kind of help for anybody else.
Yes.
I think the other thing as well is you'll do anything in your workplace, you'll threaten people, you'll lie, you'll do anything, just take it to the top.
When you work hard but the end motivation or result is self-service above anything else, because you can have scenarios where you could be in church, for instance, even want to do communion or song or what have you. You can be selfishly ambitious like that. It's not about, you know, edifying your brothers and sisters or anything like that. It's just about you.
Excellent. I mean, Paul talks about how his ambition is to preach gospel where it has not been heard. But you can be ambitious for the right reasons.
I just want to ask a question.
Yeah.
Okay. Just about sexual morality.
Yes.
And the example you gave, Genesis 2. Yes. If somebody was in a living relationship, would you have that, you know, as enough to help the person see that polygamy was against Christianity, well, not against Christianity, but that wasn't the way that God intended, or that is sin?
Fortunately, I've never actually been in that situation where I've studied the Bible with someone who's in a polygamous relationship. In some countries, actually not against the law. And so I do know of instances where people in that situation have been studied with. And if they're married to more than one person, but it's within the confines of their law in their country, then you don't tell them to divorce or break up. I mean, it's... they're stuck in that situation, and so they make the best of it. But it is a challenge.
I know in India we had a man with two wives, against the law. But because legally here, it's not so much polygamy, it's bigamy.
Right.
It's legally you can only have one wife. So if somebody has two wives, it's bigamy. So they're breaking the law of the land.
Over here, if someone's involved in more than... it's married to one person, then of course, then it's illegal, and then it needs to be addressed and dealt with.
Yeah, it was just really in relation to Sandy's question.
Yes.
So what would be the response for, as a Christian? Forget the laws we have.
This is a very interesting topic to discuss, but we're going to go ahead and finish the study first before we get distracted. We have a limited period of time. and hold a second. Where is Fiona? I'm going there. We'll talk later. So, as you go through the... It's helpful just to be able to go through the scriptures and just to let people explain, because for a lot of people, they'll read something like, I don't know, they'll factions or whatever, dissensions, they won't have a clue what that means. It's helpful to be able to bring some of this stuff out. So as you study the Bible, people, they understand what is and isn't sin. But don't just share it in a factual way, share it in a personal way. Share about, as you go through this, and share about, this is what I struggle with. And this is what I've had to deal with. And I'll go through the list. And to help them understand that whatever they've struggled with, we've probably, most of us have struggled with the same thing. Yeah. So they're not going to feel like they're some kind of weird case. Go ahead.
I was going to say, in terms of when it says witchcraft and idolatry, and then it talks about giving way to tradition, because a lot of times, culturally, we celebrate things like Halloween or Christmas and stuff like that, which I deem as delving into witchcraft or stuff like that, because of what it is, or Christmas, I think, is like, part of it is really pagan. So I always think, well, what do you say with that? Because a lot of it's quite a funny issue even recently.
All right.
But what would you study? Because that comes up sometimes. So I don't. That's my view. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's the same. But what's the stance? What would you say in terms of things like that?
As I go through these various lists of sins, I mean, there's Matthew 15 and Mark 7 where it talks about traditions of men.
Yeah.
And but in the context, it's talking about traditions that men have set up that actually go against Scripture.
Yeah.
And so, and they're using, talking about Corban and using that to get out of really honouring their father and mother and this kind of stuff. But the whole idea is that just because something is tradition doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. Right? But if it goes contrary to the word of God, then it is wrong.
Yes.
And so, and there are some traditions. Personally, Christmas did start off as a pagan celebration. I actually quite like the tradition of giving and receiving gifts. I appreciate that, and I'm very happy with that. I have no problem with it. Some people do.
Yeah.
And some people, because they have a problem with it, they avoid it. And that's okay too. And I think there are some things in Romans 14 which are grey areas. There are some things which are opinion matters, and in that situation, then it's down to the person's own conscience. But when it comes to... the Bible is very specific about sin.
Yeah.
And those are the things which I would say, okay, look...
So you wouldn't say, it's been... Because God did speak to the Israelites quite a few times, especially in the Old Testament, for getting involved in pagan festivals. I understand it is a touchy subject, but because the Bible does talk about not doing that.
Okay, that's a slightly different context.
Okay.
That's a different context. And so when the Bible talks about things like adultery and witchcraft, if someone's involved in witchcraft, and they actually are involved with witchcraft, obviously that's wrong, you don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
But you say if someone reads a Harry Potter book, is that also wrong? Because it's dealing with the whole area of magic and this kind of stuff. Well, again, I would say that's one of those areas which is a grey area. It's an opinion matter, and I would leave that down to the person's own conscience. We could carry on this topic a lot, but we're running out of time here, so we're going to move on. Ephesians chapter 5. And the verse we put down is just simply verse 3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. And of course the context here is, in verse 1 it says, be imitators of God, therefore. What are we aspiring to? We just want to be Christ, like Christ. That's our goal. Our desire is to imitate Jesus. And here, this whole context is in this whole passage is in the context of in verse 29 of chapter 4, not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, and etc. But the whole idea is that as if we're going to imitate Christ, we want to make sure that we are avoiding sin at all costs. That needs to be our spirit, and that needs to be our attitude. Is that that we? It's not about how near can I get without falling into sin, but rather our attitude should be how far away can I keep. That should be our spirit, that should be our attitude. And it's not just about sexual immorality. And by the way, if you go through the various lists of sins in the Bible, sexual immorality is usually in the top three of most of those lists of sins, because it is so prevalent and it is such a powerful driving force in human nature. But it's not just that, it's of any kind of impurity or of greed. Why? Because these are improper for God's holy people. And he goes on to say in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. How can people deceive us with empty words?
Well, I wouldn't say it's words, but I know I'm just trying to think of some programs to watch that you can watch, and the way things are presented, like they present homosexual relationships as very as equivalent to, if you object to it, it's the equivalent of being racist. Mm-hmm. And I think you can easily be absorbed into that way of thinking. I think that's terrible. Then that's wrong. So I think, although it's not, you're not really talking about it, but what's being conveyed is,
absolutely. To me, I think the only words worth listening to are the word of God. And if God says this is the standard, and then we start to listen to the standards of the world, then you can be deceived by that. Right? And so I would agree with you there. Harry?
In the past, I've been to different churches, and in the different churches the pastor said, oh, this is okay, that's okay. And he's justified it, and to me they are empty words as well. They're watering down God's word.
Exactly. I mean, the bottom line is this: whatever we teach has to have a solid foundation on the Word of God. This is the only foundation worth building on. And anything else, because you'll have people say, "Oh, it's okay to X, Y, and Z," whether it's homosexuality or whether it's smoking. Oh, that's all right. Or sex outside of marriage is okay as long as you love the person, and all of this kind of stuff. And you all hear this, and I've heard all this. At the end of the day, it is empty. Because the only thing that's going to count, and this is goes back to when we studied the Word with them, that the only thing worth listening to is the Word of God. Because ultimately, John 12:48, this is going to be our judge. And so anything other than this, don't listen to. Then he goes on to say, therefore do not be partners with them. It's this whole idea that it's so easy to get sucked into a different standard just by virtue of the company that you keep. That verse Kay quoted earlier, Proverbs 13:20, this whole idea of he who walks the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Or 1 Corinthians 15:33, just this whole idea of, and my brain's gone mushy again, but it's this whole idea of, Hugo, can you quote 1 Corinthians 15:33? Bad company, do not be deceived, it says. Do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good character.
Is that verse?
1 Corinthians 15:33. It is possible for us, by virtue of the company that we keep, to be deceived and to have our standards watered down and end up going down the wrong path. Right? Those, okay, that's the basic study there. There are the additional verses you can look at on your own and go through that with Hugo's notes. But the whole idea is this: the reason we study sin with people, share your life, be open, help them have an opportunity to share things that they're having to deal with. And I'd often ask people in the study, so what are some of these, of these passages that we looked at, what are some things that apply to you? And help them to be open. Why? Because as they bring things out into the open, it'll help them to deal with some of those things. So then they can make the necessary changes and decisions to move in the right direction. Alright? That's it for tonight. I believe we're going to have to pick up our children.